The Protestant Reformation began on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. This act sent shockwaves throughout the church as his theses were translated and distributed far and wide. Luther's prologue to his theses said this: "Out of love for the truth and the desire to bring it to light, the following propositions will be discussed at Wittenberg under the presidency of the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts and of Sacred Theology, and lecturer in ordinary on the same at that place. Wherefore, he requests that those who are unable to be present and debate orally with us may do so by letter. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen." Although Luther doesn't mention it in his prologue, I suspect that he posted his theses just as much out of love for his brothers and sisters in Christ as he did so out of love for the truth. After all, a number of his theses focus on holy love and the important role of good works of love as opposed to the purchasing of indulgences. And if I'm right in my assumption that Luther posted these just as much out of love for his brothers and sisters in Christ as he did out of love for the truth, then Luther saw the same connection between love for one's brothers and sisters in Christ and love for the truth that the Apostle John saw. If you haven't been with us here of late, we have been working our way through 1 John chapters 3 and 4 to see what they have to teach us about reforming our love for one another. So far, we have seen that our love for one another is one of the key tests that we belong to God. What's more, we have seen that it needs to be more than just a matter of talk. "Little children," the Apostle John said, "let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Last week, we were motivated to engage in concrete acts of love, first as a means of reassuring our hearts that we belong to the truth, whenever our hearts might seek to condemn us. Second, as a means of keeping our prayers from being hindered. And third, as a means of maintaining fellowship with God, He abiding in us and us in Him. And John is just getting started. In chapter 4, beginning with verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. In this is love," verse 10, "not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This theme carries through to the end of the chapter where John says, "And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." That being said, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4 may initially seem a little out of place. The focus there is on truth rather than love. In particular, the focus is upon the gospel truth that Jesus, the Christ, has come in the flesh. But as we open our Bibles there this morning, I want you to notice the first word of our text and how it brings love of one's brothers and sisters in Christ to bear upon what is being said here. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bible to 1 John chapter 4, page 1023 of the Pew Bible, and follow along with me as I read now verses 1 to 6. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Did you catch that all-important first word of our text? Beloved. John repeatedly refers to his readers this way. As his brothers and sisters in Christ, he loves them. In fact, we see him call his readers beloved in chapter 2 and verse 7, chapter 3 and verse 2, chapter 3 verse 21, here in chapter 4 and verse 1, and then again in chapter 4 verse 7 and chapter 4 verse 11. Six times in five short chapters, John calls his readers beloved. And the majority of those times are in chapters 3 and 4 as he focuses on Christ's command for us to love one another. What does that tell me about his use of the word here? It tells me that all of what he says in verses 1 to 6 is coming from a heart of love. And so what we see here is that when you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will call them not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits. Verse 1. What's more, when you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will reassure them that they are from God and have overcome the false teachers that surround them. Verse 4. Not only that, but when you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will encourage them to listen to apostolic teaching rather than the voices of this world. Verse 6. As Dwight Pentecost says in his devotional commentary on 1 John, John speaks urgently of loving one another. But he also wants to safeguard God's children against prostituting their affections. An indiscriminate love will violate the commandment to love as Christ loved. Therefore, John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." The spirits John wants his readers to test are not beings that come from the demonic world. He is referring to teachers or prophets. To understand John's concern, we need to know a little about the preaching arrangement in the early church. First century believers knew little of a formal arrangement where the assembly of believers had a pastor who taught the word of God. Like apostles, the teachers traveled from church to church. They depended on hospitality when they came to teach. We read in Hebrews 13 verses 1 and 2, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels," God's emissaries. The obligation to love included extending hospitality, particularly to those whom God had sent to minister the word of God. We can well imagine a knock on the door and the householder opening the door to a man who would identify himself as one sent by God with his message. The householder would remember John's command to show hospitality as a sign of love, and so he would be likely to invite the visitor in. But John cautioned that there are both true and false teachers. Believers must discriminate between the two. John gives this warning to safeguard the commandment to love one another. One must use discrimination in his affection. And so we have this call to test the spirits. And this call is not new in itself. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, we hear Moses tell the people this: if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. There will be false teachers. False teachers will even show up with lying signs and wonders and call you away from the one true God. And so the warning is, be aware of this. Don't just greet every teacher with open arms. They may or may not be of the truth. Here, the Apostle John gives us a fresh criterion for testing the spirits to see if they are from God. In verses 2 and 3, John tells us this: by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Although the scriptures tell us there will one day be a future Antichrist who arrives on earth during the tribulation period at the end of days and seeks to turn people away from the one true God, the spirit of Antichrist is present even now. In fact, during the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and countless others saw this spirit at work in the Pope and were convinced that he was that Antichrist that they were to expect. Well, he didn't prove to be, but the spirit was at work. The spirit of Antichrist. No, it's not about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We need your money to build St. Peter's Basilica. It's about good works, and you're falling short. No, that's not the gospel. The reformers saw through it. They saw the spirit of Antichrist at work. But wait. The Pope in that day never denied that Jesus was the Christ come in the flesh. How does this fit with the criterion that the Apostle John is giving us? Well, to the answer to that question is stated well by Warren Wiersbe in his little commentary on 1 John. He says this: to confess that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, as verse 2 says, involves much more than simply to identify Christ. The demons did this, Mark 1, verse 24, but it did not save them. True confession involves personal faith in Christ, in who he is and what he has done. A confession is not merely an intellectual, theological statement that you recite. It is a personal witness from your heart of what Christ has done for you. If you have trusted Christ and have confessed your faith, you have eternal life. To say Jesus is the Christ, is to say all of what the Old Testament meant by that. That he is the promised one, written of in Isaiah 53, who was wounded for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquity, that upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, that it's not about what we do, it's about what he did. About faith in him alone. So any spirit that does not confess Jesus in terms of personal faith, witnessing to what he has done to save them, is not from God. And those that are not from God, who do not confess Jesus, are not worthy of brotherly love. Notice the adjective there, brotherly. It is important for us to remember that we are called to love even our enemies. But we need to admit that there is a difference between brotherly love and love for one's enemies. In fact, John Piper, in his book, Love Your Enemies, speaks much about this. He says, enemy love is, at its heart, a desire and activity aimed at the conversion of one's unbelieving neighbor. You don't need to convert your brother. He's already saved. What's more, enemy love in no way implies that one finds evil less abhorrent. The existence and seriousness of evil is the very reason there is such a thing as an enemy. Hate, though, is not directed at the person, but at his works. This you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, said Jesus to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 6. If there is no intense hatred of evil, then there will be no intense love for one's enemy, because the good which love desires for the enemy is primarily the removal of the cause of enmity, which is the evil of unbelief. And so we don't love unbelievers and false teachers by inviting them into our pulpits to open up God's word for us. We don't love unbelievers by treating them as brothers when clearly they are not. We love unbelievers by seeking to meet their physical needs and their spiritual needs. Most importantly, their need of the Savior. And we love our brothers and sisters in Christ by calling them to test the spirits so they know who to love how. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. When you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will call them to test the spirits. When you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will also reassure them of their position. Look again at verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Greek word order here adds an intensity to the reassurance that John provides by putting the phrase, you are from God, first. Literally, verse 4 reads, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You don't need to worry. You don't need to fret. You are from God. And you have overcome them. The world, the false prophets, those who embrace the spirit of Antichrist. You have overcome them in an abiding and settled fashion. That's what the verb tense here suggests. Even though false teachers abound and the world is constantly pressing in on you, there is no chance of these forces ever overcoming you. Why? They won't overcome you because you have overcome them. You have overcome them in such a way that they are still overcome and will remain overcome. The Greek perfect tense, some past action with ongoing effects. That's what we have here. How is it possible that we have overcome them in such a way that they will remain overcome? It's possible because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who is he who is in us? The Holy Spirit of God. And he is greater, greater by far. Is the world strong? Yes. But our God is infinitely stronger. Are false prophets wise? Yes. But our God is infinitely wiser. Is Satan great? Yes, but our God is infinitely greater. And this one who is infinitely stronger, infinitely wiser, and infinitely greater now and forever is in you. So take courage, believer. Your position is secure. You are from God. And as one from God, who has been called to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, let me encourage you to reassure them, your brothers and sisters, of their position. Because they, like you, are under constant assault from the world and can lose heart. But they have overcome, just as you have. Because the one who is in them is greater than the one who is in the world, just like the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So remind them of these things. When you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will reassure them of their position. When you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will call them to test the spirits they encounter. When you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will reassure them of their position before God. Thirdly, when you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will encourage them to listen to apostolic teaching. Look again at verses 5 and 6 and pay close attention to the pronouns. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. As you can see, this is truly a case of us versus them. It doesn't get any more clear. Those are the pronouns being used here. The question is, who is the us and who is the them? They speak from the world. But we are from God. Contextually, it is clear who John has in mind when he uses the pronoun they, the pronouns they and them. It is the false teachers that have been in view throughout this text. In verse 4, John reassured his readers that they had overcome them. So it's clear who they are. Test the spirits. There are false teachers out there. Don't worry, you've overcome them. The world listens to them, but you don't. We know who they are. But who is in view with the pronouns we and us? Is it John and his readers? You might think so. But as James Montgomery Boyce notes, this we is the same as the we that begins the letter, which verses insist most strongly upon the apostolic teaching and testimony. Take a look back at the first three verses of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Who heard firsthand? Who saw with their own eyes? Who touched with their own hands? Unless I put my fingers in the nail prints of his hands. Right? Who did this? The apostles. That is the we that comes back now at the beginning of 1 John chapter 4. Knowing the dangers of false teachers and false teaching, John, in love, encourages his readers to listen not to the false teachers, but to him and to his fellow apostles. This, of course, raises a number of very important, very practical questions for us. Perhaps the most important being this: how can we listen to the apostles when they have been dead for almost 2,000 years? T.B. D'Annibale answers this way: through a certain kind of preaching. The preaching that takes the apostles' words, explains their words, and applies their words is the kind of preaching that enables us to listen to them today. We call this expositional preaching because it exposes what the apostles have written and the meaning and application of their words. When you listen to the word of God expositionally preached, as we seek to do here each and every week, you are listening to the apostles. And ultimately, you are listening to God himself. If you think that language a bit strong coming from me, do a little digging. John Calvin spoke that way too. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Whoever knows God listens to us, listens to expositional preaching, the expounding and exposing of what the apostles taught. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us, does not listen to such preaching. They might listen to preaching. They might gather around them whoever will say what their itching ears want to hear. But they won't tolerate sound expositional preaching of God's word. So, the question I have for you is this: are you listening? One of the most loving things I can do this morning is call you to listen to me as I open up God's word for you and expose you to the teaching of John and his fellow apostles. Will you listen? Again and again in 1 John, we have been exhorted to love one another. This is the message that we have heard from the beginning, chapter 3, verse 11 says, that we love one another. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And chapter 3, verse 18 encourages us not to love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And yet, what does this love look like? Practically speaking, well, among other things, it means that when you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will call them to test the spirits, to see if they are of God. It also means that you will reassure your brothers and sisters of their position as those who have overcome false teachers and belong to God. And it means further that you will encourage your brothers and sisters to listen regularly to apostolic teaching and preaching. Beloved, let us do these deeds as the acts of love that they are, for God's honor and for God's glory. Trusting that he will knit us together as a family here in brotherly love, one for another.